Basically, we're going to go to, let's see here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to 8, and we're going to look at the judgment seat of Christ, the crowns of the judgment seat. I know I've touched on this in certain series before. I haven't really spent time, looking at detail at some of these texts, and I want to do that a little bit in the next couple of weeks, looking at the crowns of the judgment seat or the believer's crowns. And I was just thinking about that this week. I've been listening to some preaching. I've been watching North Valley Baptist in Santa Clara, California. They had their pastor workers conference. We were watching that by live stream this week, so got quite a few messages of that in. And he was hitting some things on the judgment seat. I was really burdened about that, that we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord. Because, I mean, if we believe that he could come at any time, then we should know what to expect. Amen. And I just felt burdened about that, just to give you a little more encouragement about these rewards that you can have if you're preparing. And that's not something you're going to do 5 minutes before he comes. It's something you're going to actually be, taking care of right now. Decisions you're making in the moment today, that's going to dictate what kind of crowns the Lord is going to give you. So I figured I'd just touch this a little bit. And so 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 to 8, it says this: "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Then he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you give me some wisdom to bring forth the truth of this passage today. And I pray we learn some things, Lord, that we can make a decision about tonight, that we can prepare ourselves to receive this crown of righteousness. And we're so grateful that you even chose to reward us, Lord, being sinners as we are, and yet we have that motivation. Thank you so much, Lord. Help us, Lord, to work towards that and strive to win these rewards, Lord. I just pray your blessing as we go into this message now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know, many of you probably already know, Wednesday night crowd, the dispensational aspect of the local church, and that we're now in the church age. And the end of this church age is going to be marked by the rapture of the church. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. That is without a shadow of a doubt. That is what we believe, and that's what we'll always teach here. And we believe that for several really good reasons. And of course, if you believe in the dispensations, you also know that following the rapture will be the time of the tribulation, or what Daniel calls the Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. That final week that still has to be played out as far as that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is concerned. We know that hasn't been fulfilled. We're lost in this centerpiece. After that, the Messiah shall be cut off, or the prince shall be cut off. And we're within that time period. We're the after that, the 69 weeks, amen? But we're not in the 70th week. So we're in this time between. Now, the Old Testament didn't tell us it was the church age, but we found out later that it's a church age. And that's what we're in right now. We're in a very special time. We're in a special time where those of us that are born again, we can prepare ourselves for the judgment seat of Christ, because we've been given the Holy Spirit of God, and we can judge ourselves. That's a great privilege. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't judge yourself. You won't have the ability to judge yourself. So we're really in a dispensation of self-judgment. And the world hates that. The world doesn't want you to judge yourself. The world wants you to pamper yourself. The world wants you just to, just give yourself a break and don't ever, self-esteem and all of that. Because sometimes self-judgment brings you down a little bit. It brings you to a place where you understand that there's some things I need to deal with. But if you're going to do a good job at judging yourself, like the Bible says, then it says, then you will not be judged. So what that means is you're preparing yourself for the next judgment, which is the judgment seat of Christ. So that's what we're doing in this dispensation. We're preparing ourselves for the next judgment. And we know in the scriptures there are five major judgments that we have dealt with. And I've mentioned these over and over: the judgment of the cross, self-judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the nations, and then, of course, the great white throne judgment. And these are the five main judgments that you find in eschatology. And, of course, there's others, you know, scattered in there, things that God will judge. But these are the five major events that take place within eschatology. And I don't hear many people talking about self-judgment a whole lot, but yes, the scriptures are full of doctrine about self-judgment, amen? All the way down to, why beholdest thou the splinter that's in thy brother's eye, and beholdest not the mote that is in thy eye, amen? So he's saying, judge yourself before you help people. And so over and over and over in the New Testament, you'll find this doctrine of self-judgment. And so after the rapture takes place, we call that the day of redemption. We call that the day of the resurrection, where the church will be called up from the grave and we'll meet up the Lord in the air. At that point, we're going to go into glory and we're going to experience the judgment seat of Christ. And we see that played out in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation chapter 4. Chronologically, Revelation chapter 4 begins the time there in heaven that the children of God will stand before the Lord and he will deal with his people. And that's where we'll stand all before him and say, thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Amen. And we're all going to be there singing that song and waiting for Jesus Christ to do what? To take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now, what are those seals for? Those seals initiate what's called Daniel's 70th week. So we believe in a pre-trib rapture because we're actually going to be there singing this song to him before he actually breaks the first seal, before the Antichrist will actually even receive the power he needs to operate within this context of the world government. Amen. And so contextually, chronologically, we see that there's a pre-trib rapture. And then we see in that time, there's also the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that at the end of the Bible, it talks about Jesus Christ coming back. And he says in Revelation 22:12, it says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha, I am Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That proves that he is God, because the Old Testament also uses those same descriptors to describe who Jehovah is. Amen. You can't have two firsts and lasts. If Jesus is first and last, and the Old Testament said that Jehovah is first and last, then it's safe to say that Jehovah is Jesus, because they're both first and last. And some people don't like to hear that, but it's true. That's exactly who Jesus Christ is. He is Jehovah God. He is the I Am. And we know throughout the scripture, that's another descriptor we see in the Old Testament that proves that Jesus Christ is God, and the New, that he is the I Am over and over and over again. Before Abraham was, I am. Amen. And even John the Baptist said, you know, before Abraham was, it's slipping. I'll get it later. All right. And so there's a judgment seat of Christ, and one that is the first and last will give out the rewards. So Jesus said the first things when he created the world, and Jesus will say the last things when the world is done. Yeah. Amen. So he's the first, he's the last. So when it comes down to everything, when it comes down to your judgment, all that matters is what Jesus has to say about it. He is the first, he is the last. His words on it are worth everything. And that's why we go to the scripture for our self-judgment. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, we have this aspect of the judgment seat of Christ. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, of course, this is Paul talking here, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So it's interesting when it says sort. You know, it's not just saying I'm going to judge your work. It's going to say I'm going to judge the sort of work that you're doing. The sort of work. And so it's not just saying, well, I'm going to do this work for God. No, you better do the right sort of work for God, because that's what he's going to be judging here. You're going to have to make sure that you're doing it the right way according to Scripture. You're going to have to make sure that you're doing it for the right motives, according to Scripture. Because you can do the same thing that someone else is doing and get no reward for it because your motive was not right. And the Bible says that he will judge the counsels of the heart. So this is not just a performance-based Christianity here. We're not just interested in just doing stuff. We're interested first in being what we need to be so that we can do things the way that we're supposed to do them. Amen? So the judgment is for our works. This is for the believer. So just for those of you, that I'm just taking for granted that you know some things here. This isn't a lost man's judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians only, for those that are born again only. There's no lost people at this judgment. It's happening at the end of the church age. It'll happen before the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment of the lost is going to be separated by 1,000 and some years from the time of the judgment seat of Christ. And that's called the Great White Throne Judgment, which you'll find in the book of Revelation, chapter number 21, or 20 and 21, and you'll find that judgment over there. And so we're dealing with the believer's judgment. We're dealing with rewards for our works. We're not dealing with salvation. Salvation is settled, the foundation is laid, and even though you don't build anything upon the foundation that the Lord has given you to build upon, you are still saved, yet so as by fire, as it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Amen? The foundation is secure. That foundation is sure, the Bible says, for he knoweth those that are his. Amen? All right. We also know in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 10, so within a very short chronological time period here, it says the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So basically what's happening here is from the time you see the rapture take place, the time we're standing before the throne of God, the time that the Lord starts breaking, even before he starts breaking these seals, you see that these elders are already throwing the crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically what we know about this is, before the Antichrist even takes power, we've already gone through the judgment seat of Christ. We've already received crowns, amen? And they're throwing them at the feet of Christ. And you know, I don't know, I know the words there, the Greek words are different when you look at the word crown. There's a couple of different words that they use, but I don't know if that really means much in relation to this. But when Jesus Christ comes in Revelation chapter 19, it says that he'll come and he'll be wearing many crowns. And I just wonder if the crowns that we lay at his feet translate to him as that diadem crown that he puts on that is of many crowns when he breaks through and his saints follow on the horses at that final judgment, amen? Because I know this, that the crowns that you're going to receive, which is really a crown that is given to those that have won a race, a wreath, it is designated as royalty because you usually get it from the king and so forth. And this crown that you're going to get actually translates into ruling and reigning in the 1,000-year reign. Amen? The Bible says that if you suffer with him, you will reign with him. All right? So based upon your rewards, you're going to be designated in the 1,000-year reign and what the Lord will have you to do for 1,000 years. Your faithfulness during this period is going to dictate your job in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Amen? So what I see is you take a crown that is a victor's crown and it translates into a ruling crown. So I just wonder if these crowns that the 24 elders are throwing at the feet of Jesus also translate into ruling crowns where he's putting them on his head saying, I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's actually wearing the crowns that we ourselves glorified him with and all the things that he did through us. Amen? Because those crowns, it was nothing that you did. It was simply what he did through your life. Amen? If it's something you're doing, then you're not going to get a crown for it, you know, because the Bible says that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you're living according to his faith, not your own. Amen. So rewards are not based upon what you think you believe to do. It's based on what the Lord has told you to do. Amen. It's not on your interpretation of what you think you should do for God. It's basically what the Lord says, this is what you need to do with me as far as my ministry is concerned. All right? And follow the Lord that way. But anyways, let's move on. I'm hitting some rabbit trails here. All right? And so what I want to do today, I want to look at this crown of righteousness. The word righteousness simply just means just or justice. It means thus conformity to the claims of higher authority. So when something is righteous, what it is, it's something that has conformed to the highest of authority. That is righteous. And we know God is the highest authority. It's a state of him who is as he ought to be, righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. Righteousness is a pretty strong word. I think we don't give it as much credit as it actually deserves. Amen. We talk about righteousness and we assign all kinds of things to that. But when you're talking about righteousness, it's actually referring to the condition that is acceptable to God. So when you're saved, you've got to be righteous. Well, how am I going to do that? And that's why I say, folks, if you're thinking that somehow you're going to go before God and he's going to measure you to see whether you're worthy to enter into heaven, you've got a really skewed view of what righteousness really is. Those people that say, you know, you can lose your salvation if you try hard enough, maybe you can keep it. That's a very skewed view of what righteousness truly is. Because righteousness is perfection. There is no error. There's no kink in that armor, man. It is just absolutely perfect. It is shiny and buffed up and so forth. And there's nothing missing on that. And so when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about that which conforms to God's standard, to the highest of authority. And so when you get saved, that righteousness has to be gifted to you from God. There's no way you're going to get it down here. You're not going to get a shovel and dig it up down here and say, here, God, I found some treasure for you. I'm going to give you my righteousness, or I'm going to try real hard to do good in church and be faithful. I'm going to offer that to you. He says, it's not enough. Because you're digging something up from a cursed earth. There's nothing down here that you can offer God. Even if it's in you and what you've done, because you're cursed too. Everything's cursed. So if you want the righteousness that you need to face God, it's got to come down from heaven, where every perfect gift, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from the Father of lights. Amen? Not from the earth, all right? And so the same way when we look at this judgment, this crown of righteousness, this isn't just us choosing God's will for our life and saying, this is what I'm going to do, and God's going to crown me for it. But it is something you can know what God wants you to do. And this is an interesting thing I want to see here. So the first thing I want you to see is this, that it's an expected reward. The Apostle Paul confidently expected a reward because he knew he was doing what he needed to be doing. Now, how many of us say, well, I know I'm getting a crown of righteousness? You know, say, well, I hope so. The big question mark. Isn't it amazing that Paul, before he drew his last breath, could make the statement that I know I'm getting this crown? Expected reward. You know, it's not something that's got to be left up to chance. That's not what God's talking about here. He says, this is, you can know, you can have this crown if you want it. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So you can actually be confident. You can have an expected reward. You can know what to expect when you meet the Lord. Even though you don't know what to expect, you can know what to expect. Amen? You can have an expected reward there. Notice the next verse in 1 John 2. It says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now that's interesting, because in the text, I just want to go back there. Notice what it says. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, there in 1 John again, he says, oh, he is righteous. It's funny when you're talking about the return of the Lord and meeting the Lord in judgment, how it's important to understand that the Lord is righteous. Why is that so important? See, because you can know by the word of God what it is that the Lord is expecting from you. You don't have to sit here wondering what the Lord is expecting from you. The Lord is righteous. That means he's not pulling the wool over your eyes here. He's not trying to trick you. He's not trying to somehow, you know, disguise it in mystery so that you don't know exactly what to expect and then surprise you when you come stand before him. He says, no, I am righteous. And what I say to you is clearly laid out in the Word of God. And if you will have fear in the words that I have given you, and you will do them and obey them, you can know for sure and expect a reward from me. Amen. You can know that. How many of us thought about that? How much, you know, we said, well, I hope I get a reward. I sure hope I get one. Well, then why in the world would Paul say that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown? It's there. I'm getting it. Amen. And it says, not for me also, but for all them also that love his appearing. And notice what it says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's pretty confident. Shall give me at that day. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'd want to be able to say that. I want to say, henceforth, there is laid up a crown for me in glory that shall be given to me at that day. Are we sure of that tonight? Do we have that security that, you know what, I'm doing what God's asked me? It's not talking about perfection. The Apostle Paul wasn't perfect. But there were some things that he was doing that made him very confident that he knew he was going to get that crown on that day. And I want to talk about that a little bit. The expected reward. The first one is, it's a crown for fighting. Now, we like fighting. Our little kids, they love fighting. Man, if you could just harness that and point it the right direction, I'll tell you something, they'll do well with crowns one day. But if they put it in the wrong direction, wow, they won't do well for crowns one day. But fighting is a good thing from the scriptures. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:11, it says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. A good fight is a fight of quality and good character. It's based on goodness, not badness. Amen. Now, this is something we need to consider a little bit here. Many times we fight fights that are far less of the good character that we would expect that the Lord is talking about here. Especially in the house of God. And you got to learn to discern that and ask yourself, hey, the fight that I'm fighting right now, is this of the character, the good fight of faith? Or is this something else going on here? Is there some other reason I'm in this fight today? Amen? It's a fight of goodness. It's not a fight of the flesh. And we know that exists in James 4, verse 2. It says, ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. So many times people fight battles, but more with one another for selfish reasons than because of goodness and righteousness and the things that God is trying to accomplish. And so that's an important thing we need to ask ourselves. So one of the things that Paul knew and gave him the confidence to know that I'm going to get this crown is that I fought a good fight. A good fight. Too many Christians are fighting a bad fight. And they're fighting it every day. And they're fighting it with people. They're fighting it with their pastor. They're fighting it with their church members. They're fighting it with their family. They're fighting it with the government. They're fighting it with folks. Come on, man. Let's get on board with what we need to get that crown. And let's fight the good fight of faith. Amen. Faith is always based in Scripture. It's always based in the Word of God. It's not the way you feel about it. It's not the easiest way to go about it. But it is God's way to go about it. Amen. The important point is that our battle, and this is Warren Wiersbe said this, is not against human beings. It is against spiritual powers. We are wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God. We see that in Ephesians 6, 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Martin Luther takes it a step further. He says, "To fight against sin is to fight against the devil, the world, and oneself." The fight against oneself is the worst fight of all. Amen. Your greatest enemy is not the person sitting beside you. Your greatest enemy is you yourself, is the flesh that's in you. How that you want to be right, how you want to prove your point. Amen. I think we a little while ago we did that study on anger, and it really came down to this. Anger is really the expression of a person that wants to have their own way and is not humble before the Lord. Amen. Now, I'm not talking about righteous anger. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is an anger problem. You know, you guys get angry. Of course, we talk about getting angry on the driving down the Deerfoot. You know, oh, that guy. I make comments while I'm driving. Not that I'm angry at him. I'm just saying, what are you doing? I've had people do all kinds of strange things to me on that highway. I'm just, oh, my goodness. But you know something? When somebody keeps you from getting somewhere, when you need to be there on time, and they're really just testing you, the reason of your anger is not because they're there. The reason for your anger is that you're not getting your way. And you don't even realize that maybe you're not supposed to get there the way you think you're supposed to get there. Maybe God doesn't want you to get there on the time that you think you're supposed to get there. I'm not saying it isn't, but I'll tell you something. Many times what we do is we think that we know what God wants. And when it doesn't go that way, we get angry. Folks, never, you don't know this, but you don't know sometimes what God wants. And sometimes you are providentially hindered. And one day when you meet the Lord, he's going to say, this is what happened on that highway that day where I slowed you down with that bad driver. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to bow down and say, thank you, Lord. But this is how you reacted, he would say. This is how you got angry because you didn't get your way. Aren't you glad you didn't get your way? Yes. Yes, Lord. Amen. Your anger is not your friend. It's not your friend. It's simply an expression of you trying to get your way without getting your way the right way, and that is by humility, not by exaltation, not by getting what you think you want. And so you are really your worst enemy. So the second reason why the Apostle Paul knew that he could get this crown is this is a crown for finishing his course. The word finish means to make an end or to accomplish, to complete something, not merely to the end of it, but to bring it to perfection or a destined goal, to carry it through. So that means that God has something for you to do and he wants you to finish it. Now, it doesn't mean very specific things maybe sometimes, but it can be a general call in your life that God has called you somewhere and you've just simply served there faithfully for all of your days till the Lord called you home. And that last day you can make the statement, hey, I've finished my course. There is no other place that God wanted me to be than right where I am running the course that I'm on today. Amen. So he could say, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I fought a good fight. I wasn't fighting the flesh. I wasn't fighting myself. I wasn't fighting people. I wasn't fighting my neighbor. I wasn't fighting my wife. I wasn't fighting my husband. I wasn't fighting the pastor. I wasn't fighting the church members. I was fighting the good fight. Amen? And not only that, I finished my course. I was finishing my goal. I set my goal, and that's what I wanted to do, and that's what I did. Do we make completing our course that has been set before us the goal of our life? See, Jesus knew his goals. He finished them while he was on earth. And John 4:34 says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So he knew what his goal was. In John 5:34, I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. We're looking for validation from people all around us. Oh, this person needs to validate. No, you don't need anybody validating you. The only validation you truly need are the works that you're doing according to the goal that God has set for your life. Your works will testify for you. They'll be your witness. Amen. Just like with Jesus says, John the Baptist was a witness, but I have a greater one. The works that I was sent to finish, they are my witness. Amen. Can we look today at our life and say, hey, I'm doing the work that the Lord's called me to do? Now you say, well, I haven't preached to thousands of people. That's probably not what he wants you to be, especially if you're a lady, amen? But there's all kinds of things the Lord does want you to be. Now, I'm pretty happy about this on a Wednesday night that you're here tonight in the church service. That's a pretty good testimony. That's a pretty good witness that you're seeking to finish your course, amen? Now, people that aren't here, that's not a good testimony. They have no testimony tonight. But you have a testimony tonight. And you know what? If you keep that testimony up, that's a part of the aspect of you finishing your course. Amen? Now, we don't think of it that way because we just think of what we're trying to do this week. What we're trying to accomplish on our job and the paychecks and so forth. But the Lord, that's not the way he looks at things. He says, everything you do, every decision you make that's based on the scripture, everything that you decide to do that's after me, is a witness that you are trying to finish your course and you're trying to do it right. Amen? So I commend you tonight. You have a good testimony tonight. It's a good thing. Now I understand people. One guy texted me before the service. He says, Pastor, we can't make it today. I got this sore throat and everybody, they're all sick. And I said, I know, we've had that sickness come through our family too. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that rather sit at home, be lazy, and watch a football game than be in the house of God. Yeah. See, your works will testify. And they're not going to testify to anybody down here. They're sure testifying to the one up there. Amen. So think about that. To finish our race will require sacrifice. And I thought about this passage, and I use this passage a lot when I think about discipleship. But in Luke 14, verse 25, it says this. It says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he gives this example here. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other one is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So the Lord sums it up like this. He says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So you have to decide to carry your cross. That's not an easy thing. It wasn't easy for Jesus, and it won't be easy for you. But I'll tell you something, the cross that the Lord has given you is something that you can carry, otherwise he wouldn't have offered it to you. And that cross many times means broken relationships. Sometimes you have to say no to somebody that's very close to you, because you're saying yes to the one that has called you to be a disciple. Amen. You see, if we will not be willing to be betrayed and hated, we will not finish the course. Many Christians quit when it means a loss of something, a loss of family, a loss of job, a loss of this, a loss of that. We draw our line down. But the Lord says, you have to forsake all that you have. What does that mean? Does it mean that I'm supposed to say, okay, Lord, I'm no longer going to visit my family? No, that's not what forsaking means. The forsaking aspect is how you're holding on to them. See, he's talking about sitting down and considering it beforehand. So before I go and call myself a disciple and call myself someone that's following the Lord, I actually say, okay, can I do this, Lord? Can I forsake all that I have? And basically all it is, it's not really losing anything at that point. It's just opening up your hand and letting go of your grip. Because he wants you to go forward no matter what. No matter what it costs you. Now that sounds very radical in today's society. But that's exactly what being a disciple requires. Or don't you believe that? I believe that. I believe that your course that you got set, you're going to face some things there that the devil knows when I hit them with this, this is going to throw them for a loop. This is where they'll draw their line. See, isn't that what he tried to do with Job? See, the devil knew beforehand that there was no line with Job. God knew beforehand there was no line with Job. His family, his job, everything. God says, all that he hath is in your hand. Save his life. So he took away his family. He took away his job. He took away his means of money. He was a rich man. Now he's going to turn his back on you, God. He didn't. Well, have you considered my... Well, yeah. He says, now you can touch his body. I'll even let you take all of his health, but you can't take his life. Wow. I wonder if Job sat down before that and talked to his God and say, there's nothing I won't do for you. I have forsaken all for you. I believe that's the heart that Job had. I believe that God knew that heart. I believe that the devil saw the testimony of that heart, and that's why he couldn't touch him. So the Lord said, go ahead and touch him, because he knew there was no line drawn in the sand for Job to the death. So did Job finish his course? Yes, he did. This is a very powerful passage here, and especially to us that make much of family. You know, I love my family. I mean, I want to defend them tooth and nail. You know what I mean? But I'm going to tell you something. If you will betray the Lord for your family, you're not going to finish your course. You're not going to be rewarded. You're forfeiting it. That's the truth. And the Lord requires that. Isn't that something? You know? Now, I don't say just do that lightly. I don't say look for that and, you know, hey. You know, some people just have an attitude that'll go and do it anyways. No, no, no. This is something you don't want to have to happen. You want your family to follow the Lord. You want them to encourage you. You want to take them with you on the journey. Amen? But what if it happens? What if there's one in your life, somebody that's very close to you, will make that ultimatum and say, you cannot go forward if you want me to be in your life. Or you cannot make that decision. Well, then I've drawn my line. Sorry, Lord, I'm not going to give that up. He says, you're just like the man that is being mocked because he never discerned whether he had what it took become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's powerful stuff. I know that's not an easy message. That's why many preachers don't touch that passage. You know, they rarely go there. But I think we have to. This is the ultimate requirement here. And the Lord gave a big passage of scripture to this thought about having to go alone if need be, just like he did. Amen? So do you know your goals? In the Pastor's Workers Conference, we're listening to Brother Treiber. He always puts out these tidbits of wisdom in between sermons, and he puts out videos and says a bunch of things because he's a man of God that's done this for I don't know how many years he's been in the ministry, probably 50, 60, I don't know what it is. But it's just the amount of experience and the things that he has had to go through. And so this is what he says, this is what you do. He says, you set your goal on what you want to see from your ministry, from your family, your children, whatever it is that's in your life. And then you don't let anybody stop you from doing it. Wow, duh. Don't let anybody stop you from doing it. Set your goal scripturally for your family and then follow through on it. He says, if you're not going to set that kind of a decision up in your life for your life, you're constantly going to be battling the situational ethic type situation. Well, we'll see. And you know, and you never are settled in your heart and mind. You never are confident in what you're doing. But if before you start, you say, this is what I want to see from my family. This is what I want to see from my ministry. This is the direction that we're going. Then it doesn't matter who puts pressure on you, who tries to manipulate you, who betrays you, who does this, that, or the other. You're just going to say, you know what? I've settled this a long time ago, and I'm just going to continue on following the old path. Oh, my goodness, I wish pastors would have done that throughout our land. Because what we have now is a mess in our churches. And I wonder if the issue is that they haven't set their goal on what they want to actually accomplish. The Apostle Paul said, I've finished my course. I have reached my goals. I have done what I've set my heart to do according to what the Lord has called me to do. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that good? Do you know your goals? Do you know your goals as a biblical father or mother? Do you know your goal as a biblical employee or employer? Do you know your goal as far as your biblical, being a biblical church member? You know, there's some really, really good decisions you could make in a church like this as a church member. You know, one thing you'd say, I'm always going to be faithful to the services of this church. And I don't care if grandpa calls. I don't care if grandma calls. I don't care if the world comes crashing down. I'm going to fulfill my... Now, I understand there's a sheep in the well sometimes. That's usually not what does it. That's usually not what does it. But the reason why so many people are vacillating in their faithfulness, they've never set the goal. They're even wondering whether that goal is even realistic. Amen? There should be a goal for a biblical church member to not be critical. You should set that in your heart and mind, I'm not going to be a part of that group. And I'm going to tell you something, you will find people coming up to you testing your critical spirit. They're going to test you. They're going to see if they can push the button. Amen. And they push that button and something comes out. Now they know they've got something to work with. You've got to say, that's not happening with me. I'm going to make a commitment, a goal, not to have a critical spirit in the house of God. That's a goal. That's a course you can finish. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Amen. You can have a heart for souls. I understand there's something that can stand in the way of that, and that's your fear. And if you're not going to set your goal to witness to people, to give out gospel tracts, and you're going to let your fear continue getting in the way of that, you cannot be his disciple. You've got to stop letting fear dictate your goal. Amen? You have to set your goal and say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give out tracts. That doesn't mean everybody you meet indiscriminately. You know, I mean, if you want to, go ahead. I'm fine with that. But I really like the aspect of being Holy Spirit-led too. Many times, the Lord has prompted my heart to give someone a tract, and I did it. Sometimes I didn't. Sometimes fear got in the way. Remember the first one I gave out, it took me 3 days to give it to that person. It was a flag person. I met them every day. And every day I'd stop beside them, they'd have their stop sign. I'd have my window open, they'd be talking to me. I'd say, Lord, do you want me to give this person a tract? And I was so afraid of doing it. It took me 3 days. Finally, I did it. Amen. That's what you got to do. You can't let fear stand in the way. You've got to make your goal. You've got to set that goal. How about your goal? We're coming up to our missions conference. What about our goals for global missions? Well, we just, you know, we just don't have enough money to give to global missions. Well, that's funny because in the scripture, it shows the church of Philippi and these poor churches, how that they gave beyond themselves. And the Lord gave them the grace to do it. So it's not that we can't. It's just that we got to get past this mindset that somehow everything is based upon my numbers that I have. Sometimes faith is involved here. Amen? Sometimes I just need to trust God with some things. I'm not saying be stupid about it. But you know, God can use you to reach souls all over this world if you're willing to set a goal in global missions. But I mean, if you're just going to let money get in the way, well, then you're not going to meet your goal. You're not going to finish that race. Amen? That's why every year we have an opportunity to have faith promise commitments. And we, throughout that whole year, am I staying faithful to the goal? Am I setting that goal? Am I being faithful to the commitment that I've made? That's good for people like us. Amen? The third reason is, it's a crown for faithfully guarding the truth. And that's something the Apostle Paul knew that he did. And you can know that too. In Ephesians 4:14, then we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If something will mess up your crown, it will be waffling in the truth. You know, that's why we make a big deal about doctrine in the church. That's why we give you an opportunity when you actually join this church to set your goals and your boundaries as far as what you believe. And not leave it all loosey-goosey. Because, you know, it doesn't take long and all of a sudden, well, there's this guy that believes that and that guy believes that. They've been watching too many YouTube stories and all these different things and Instagram and Facebook and everybody's got 1,000 different doctrines on things. Well, you can't do that when you set yourself a goal and a standard. Amen. So the house of God needs that. It's very important. It's a scriptural truth. And the Bible says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. You know, so there's going to be a change. It's going to be based upon what happened to you and some influence that you had outside of the protected local assembly that you belong to. That's why I say be careful of your YouTube channels. I saw this on YouTube. Well, hey, I'm on YouTube too. You know, but the fact of the matter is you got to stand with your local assembly, with your church. Well, who says you're right? And then I'd say, well, what in the world are you doing here? What in the world are you doing here? You guys think you're right about everything. Well, I'm not going to stand up here and say I'm wrong. Amen. Should I come up and preach every message and say, I'm wrong about this, but I'm going to preach it anyways. Folks, we're preaching this stuff because we do believe we're right. But one thing we do not say is we're the only ones that are right. But we know that there's some that are right and some ways they are wrong. Well, that's what I mean. You guys just think you got to have it all your way. Go find something that agrees with you then. Amen. I've had people come in, they gave me these weird doctrines, and I look at them, I say, I feel sorry for you. Why, they say? Because you're never going to find a church in your life. I'm not offended by your wackiness here. I just feel sorry for you. Because that YouTube guy and that, you know, unless you move to Florida, unless you move to Hawaii, unless you move to this crazy city over there somewhere where this one guy lives, that's the only place you could go to church. Amen? And I've said that to people. Boy, they got mad at me when I said that. And yet I meant it. I said, hey, I just feel sorry for you, because if you're going to continue down this line of doctrine, you're going to have no people in your life. You're going to have nobody that stands alongside and shores you up and keeps you steady on the doctrinal path. You're all on your own. And some people like that. They like being all loosey-goosey. They like being the ones that's calling the shots, but then they always come into the local church thinking you're supposed to accept them. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. A cornerstone to Christianity is submission. Submission to the Word of God. And for that to be real, you got to know what you're believing about the Word of God. It's not just left up to every individual in the church. We have to agree to some things, amen? That's why I feel very burdened in the next little while on the Wednesday nights. I'm going to start a series on the fundamentals of the faith. I'm going to look at some of those fundamental things that are just not up for discussion here, you know. Now, sure, there are some things that are okay. It's not going to break my fellowship. But I don't look at anything in the scripture as not important. It's all given for a reason. But there's some things you, like Curtis Hudson preached a message on, fight, die, or fuss. Some things you fight about, some things you fuss about, and some things you die about. Amen. Sometimes I just fuss a little bit about that. I don't agree with that. This doesn't seem right to me, you know. But I still love you. See you in church next Sunday. But there's some things that say, you better leave this place. You can't be here like that. You understand? And so we need that, faithfully guarding the truth. And you know what? One of the reasons why the Apostle Paul says, henceforth there is laid up a crown for me in righteousness, it's because I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I've guarded it. The word kept means a warden. It means to keep an eye on. It means to watch. It means to guard. It means to obey. I've done these things. And he knew that with all of his heart, so he could say, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. Amen. All three of these things that the Apostle Paul mentions here, they're all things he could know before he drew his last breath. And they're all things that you can know before you draw your last breath too. Fight a good fight. Amen. Make sure you faithfully guard the truth. Make sure that you finish the course that God has for you. And in order for that to take place, you got to know your course. You got to set that course. You got to know scripturally the course that God wants you to be on and follow it. Don't be one of these independent independents. Amen. I believe in independent Baptist church, but man, we've become so independent, we really don't depend on nothing. Sometimes we're independent of God, you know. That's not the way we ought to be. It's just talking about autonomy of the local church, amen. Anyways, let's bow our heads. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But not for me only, he says, but for all of them, all of them that will love his appearing. When you love his appearing, that means you're ready for it. That means you're waiting for it. That means you have confidence knowing you'll be able to look him in the eye. Because you fought your good fight, you finished your course, and you've kept your faith. Those three things, henceforth there is laid up for me. And the Lord will give it to me.